Coming to chapter 17 in our exposition of Matthew, and here we come into the event of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And we see the transfiguration was really just simply a promise or a fulfillment of the promise which Jesus made at the end of chapter 16 to his disciples after announcing to his disciples that the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. He tells them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And we're going to be in verses 1 through 6 this morning of chapter 17. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. So again, Jesus had declared that His future coming in glory, in the glory of His Father, with His angels, in order to recompense every man according to his deeds. And we spent 3 Sundays just looking at the doctrine of the justice of God and what it is for God to be just and a judge. And so Jesus has announced His coming, His second coming, coming in power and glory. But then He has also told His disciples that there were some of them who would not die until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Notice Jesus did not say that there were some of you here who shall not taste death until you see the Son of Man come in the glory of His Father with His angels. He says, until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. That is, the glory and the power that will mark Him at His coming, when He comes to establish His kingdom and recompense every man according to his deeds. Now, it's probably for this reason that the transfiguration, the account of the transfiguration in the 3 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that is denied or subject to attack by higher critics, which try to explain away virtually everything supernatural in the Bible. Many attempts have been made. They say, well, this was just a vision that the disciples had. It was just a dream. This was an embellishment by the early church to try to enhance the reputation of Jesus. And so there are all these attempts made to try to undermine the inerrancy and the historical accuracy of the Scripture, the authority of the Scripture, as well as trying to undermine the reliability and trustworthiness of the authors of Scripture. And this whole procedure, this whole methodology is destructive to the entire Bible and to the Christian faith. As B.B. Warfield recognized close to 100 years ago, said, "Who does not see that underlying this whole method of procedure, in its best and worst estate alike, there is apparent an unwillingness to commit ourselves without reserve to the teaching of the Bible, either because that teaching is distrusted or already disbelieved, and that it is a grave logical error to suppose that the teaching of the Bible can be corrected in this way any otherwise than by showing it not to be in accordance with the facts, The proposed method, therefore, does not conduct us to a somewhat modified doctrine of inspiration, but to a disproof of inspiration by correcting the doctrine delivered by the biblical writers. It discredits those writers as teachers of doctrine. And this is what so much of what goes on in modern scholarship today is involved. It's trying to correct the Bible, correct the doctrines of the Bible, explain them away. And in doing so, it discredits the writers as teachers of doctrine. It's like a lawyer who attempts to discredit the testimony of a witness whose testimony is detrimental and harmful to their client. So they try to make the testimony appear unreliable, unworthy, that the witness is unreliable and untrustworthy, there so that their testimony can't be used against their client. In the same way, people try to discredit the authors of Scripture as trustworthy witnesses and teachers of doctrine, especially teaching in doctrines that they do not like. As if their feeble attempts to discredit the authors of Scripture and what they teach will somehow exempt them from being judged in the last day when Jesus comes to recompense all for their deeds. For as Jesus Himself said in John chapter 12, verse 48, "He who rejects Me and does not receive My sayings," that is His Word, Scripture, and all Scripture is His words, because all Scripture is inspired of God. "He who rejects Me and does not receive My sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." It will do no good for somebody to say, "Well, we didn't think your word meant what it said. We thought it was just an embellishment by the authors. It didn't agree with modern science, so we didn't think we had to believe it." See, Christianity is based on historical facts, not myths, not stories, not mysticism. Because if faith is not based on a fact, it's a false faith. This is Paul's whole argument in 1 Corinthians 15, where there were those who were denying the resurrection of the dead. And Paul was saying, if it's not a fact that Jesus rose from the dead, then nobody's going to rise from the dead, and our faith is in vain. So faith is based on historical fact. It's based on the trustworthiness of those who testify and record those facts. And when it comes to the Transfiguration, it is a historical fact. In fact, it is a historical fact such to the point that Peter himself appeals to it and refers to it in his defense of the second coming of Jesus to come to the world, into the world, to judge the world in righteousness. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 18. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 18. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." See, the Transfiguration of Jesus was not merely a display and manifestation of His divine glory simply for the benefit of three apostles. Rather, it had a greater purpose. It points to and is to be used as proof of the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus in judgment, in His coming to rule and reign in righteousness. And of course, in the context of 2 Peter, this is a doctrine in which scoffers scoffed at. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, "Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts." So why are they mocking? Because they're following after their own lusts. That goes right back to our study on indwelling sin, doesn't it? Their lusts are what is leading them along. And saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." So they scoff at the second coming. So the transfiguration, Peter refers to the transfiguration. He's not defending the transfiguration. He's appealing to it. He's using it as evidence, as proof of the reliability and the trustworthiness of all of God's Word, all that was prophesied by the prophets and taught by the apostles, that He is speaking of the proof that Christ is coming again in judgment to judge and to rule. And of course, the motivation for this doctrine is so those who understand this are to lead them to lead a holy life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 through 8. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them," that is by these promises, "you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ." And part of this true knowledge is knowing that He is coming again in judgment, just as He has promised. As Peter also said in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, chapter 3, 11, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So we're dealing with the authority, the sufficiency, the reliability, the trustworthiness of God's Word. So the doctrine and the teaching of the second coming of Jesus to judge and to reward, Peter says, is no myth. This is not a myth. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a story that was made up by the apostles or early Christians. This is how the ancient world regarded such stories about their gods, their heroes, especially stories that dealt with eternal punishment or reward. That they're all just stories, they're myths. And so oftentimes, the ancient world, the Greek-speaking first century world, just said that all these doctrines, these teachings, were just invented by the leaders of the church to control the behavior of Christians. They're all just so many myths. There's no basis in fact. So Peter utterly denies this. We did not follow cleverly devise tales? The word translated cleverly devised or invented tales, sophizo, is where we get our word sophistry from. And sophistry just means deceptively subtle reasoning. It's the stuff that Tim Keller engages in, John Piper engages in. They seem so smart. They seem so intellectual. But it's just a lot of philosophical mumbo jumbo that sounds so sophisticated, so subtle. And Paul warned believers not to be taken captive by this. Colossians 2, chapter 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Because all the stuff that's of the world, the elementary, it's all man-centered. It's deadly. So Peter says, these weren't stories we made up. They weren't sophisticated, philosophical-sounding, academic-appearing arguments, this subtly deceptive stuff. They weren't stories. They're not a myth, a fable, a tale. Well, what's a myth? A myth is a story that's invented by men. It has no basis in reality. And because it's invented by man, it's man-centered. And it's used to express man's, or the people who make up the stories, it's used to express their own beliefs, their own desires, without any basis in reality. This is why those who scoff at the second coming are doing what? Following after their own lust. It's based on their own desires and beliefs with no basis in reality. And we have many of these myths around today. Evolution is such a myth. Has no basis in reality, no basis in scientific fact. It's grossly unscientific. But yet, there's all this deceptively subtle reasoning to try to convince people. All the theories of higher critics, claims of extra-biblical revelation, false doctrines and interpretations of Scripture, these are all just myths. This is why Paul warned Timothy that in the last days, people will not endure sound doctrine. Rather, they would heap up for themselves into piles, teachers according to their own desire, turn away their ears from truth and turn aside to what? To myths. A myth has no redemptive power because it's not the Word of God. It is deadly. But yet people will turn away their ears from the truth, turn aside to myths, because those myths confirm and affirm and flatter their own beliefs and desires. No, according to Peter, it is false teachers who teach destructive heresies. 2 Peter 2:1. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And you remember when we've looked at this before, the word heresies here doesn't mean what we think of it as heretical today. It just means an ideology. An ideology, a way of thinking from outside the Bible. They are secretly introducing destructive ideologies. And we have many of those today, right? How many people have tried to integrate evolution with the Bible? How many people try to integrate secular psychology with the Bible? Feminism with the Bible? It's all these ideologies. This is what false teachers do, and they do it by subtly deceptive reasoning. It's false teachers, as Peter said in 2 Peter 3:16, who distort the Scriptures to their own destruction. In other words, they deny the authority, the inerrancy, the historical accuracy, the sufficiency of Scripture. They seek to undermine the trustworthiness of all of Scripture, because if you can cause someone to doubt one doctrine of Scripture, then you will have no problem causing them to doubt and question any other doctrine of Scripture. I remember when I was in seminary, someone asked me to come teach a class at a church, and most of the people in the class were doctorate students at UCLA, and the teacher was teaching on creation, and he had never really taught it much before, and I had, and so I was getting all this pushback from these doctrinal students on the doctrine of creation. I just asked them, well, show me where you start taking the Bible literally. You know? Is it at the flood? Well, you deny that too. Is it at the Tower of Babel? Show me. Where do you start taking the Bible literally? Where does it start meaning what it says it means? And of course, I just get these blank stares, and they can't do it. And so it's, why are you rejecting what it clearly says? Well, it's because of all this external information, their doctrinal studies. They don't want to appear foolish in front of their PhD professors. So it's by this subtle reasoning, subtle deceptiveness. You can cause somebody to doubt one doctrine of Scripture. You have no problem getting them to doubt any doctrine of Scripture. If you could cause someone to disbelieve one truth of Scripture, you have no problem getting them to disbelieve any other truth. And if you can undermine the trustworthiness of the authors of the New Testament as eyewitnesses and teachers of doctrine, then you can undermine the trust in the Bible as a guide for life and for doctrine and a teacher of truth. And so you introduce a new view of the Bible, a whole new theology, and a whole new Christianity. See, the issue is the same old issue. Is the basis of our doctrine, is the basis of our faith to be what the Bible teaches or what men teach? Is the witness of Scripture and the writers of Scripture, inspired writers of Scripture, is that the authority? Are they trustworthy? Or is it the myths invented by man that are the authority and more trustworthy? Do we believe or trust in the witness of God and His Word and the inspired authors of Scripture, or the witness of modern science, secular psychology, mystical experiences, extra-biblical revelations, the higher critics, twisted interpretations, and the false reasoning of celebrity preachers and the latest theological fad? Is our faith to rest on the power of God or the myths of man? So here we see one reason, at least, why Jesus chose to reveal His divine glory, which had been veiled by His human nature. It was to be witnessed. To be witnessed by these three apostles, so that they can be witnesses to the reality and the historical fact of His second coming to judge and to rule. Just as Jesus revealed Himself to His disciples and to 500 other people after His resurrection, so they could be eyewitnesses to the historical fact of His resurrection, so He revealed His glory to these, so they could be witnesses to the historical fact of His second coming. That this was the purpose of Jesus appearing to the disciples after His resurrection is clear from the teaching of Scripture. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses, both in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Chapter 2, verse 32 of Acts. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Chapter 3, verse 15. You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. In chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, in Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because," here's the reason why they should all everywhere repent, "because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." The fact of the resurrection is proof of the fact of the second coming of Jesus to judge the world in righteousness. The transfiguration is proof of the fact that Jesus is coming again to judge the world in righteousness. Jesus chose three disciples to be eyewitnesses of the fact of His coming in power and glory to judge the world in righteousness. Therefore, people have no excuse. No excuse for their unbelief. No excuse for turning away from truth to myths. No excuse for scoffing at the doctrine of the second coming. They have no grounds for a false hope of not suffering the righteous judgment of God, because they have rejected the only means of escaping the wrath to come. All such false hopes are a myth with no basis in reality. It is a self-deception, just as much as the self-deceptions that Israel deceived themselves with. Jeremiah 14:14. "Then the Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoke to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds.'" This is the vast majority of preaching today out there. It's this, God loves you just like you are, and when you die, you'll go to a better place. It's this, everybody goes to heaven. It's the teaching of Billy Graham, who says that people can go to heaven who've never even heard the name of Jesus. Pray this prayer, and you're a Christian, and you go to heaven. And so they're deceived. But for the believer, the true believer, the one who has faith in Christ, who trusts all of Scripture for what it really is, the Word of God, and who have a love of the truth so as to be saved, the reality, the historical fact, and the truthfulness of the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is a great joy. It's what we look forward to. In fact, Peter says, what sort of people ought you to be in godliness, holiness, hastening the day? It's something we look forward to. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." See, it's a living hope. Not a dead hope, not a false hope. Paul told the Thessalonians that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And we've asked the question, well, how do those who have no hope grieve? They have to invent a false hope. But we have a living hope because it's based on a fact. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then Peter goes on, all this wonderful joy that we look forward to verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's what the believer looks forward to. Or as Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 7 and 8, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me. Notice the personal nature of that. It's for me. The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Not denied it, not explained it away, not turned it into just some study to satisfy human curiosity and come up with all sorts of false conjectures that the locusts in Revelation are helicopters and all this kind of nonsense. And there are so many other passages we could go to. This is the joy. We love His appearing. Well, why did Jesus just pick 3 disciples? Why didn't He take all 3 or all 12 up to the mountain? Why just these 3? Well, it's because Deuteronomy 19:15, on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Why only 3? Again, why didn't he take the rest? Why not all? Well, we're not told. Just His sovereign purpose. Well, why these 3? Why Peter, James, and John? Why not some of the others? Again, just the sovereign purpose of Jesus. Jesus chose all 12, but one of them was a devil, right? Judas, he was the son of perdition. And Jesus says over in John 17 in His high priestly prayer, John 17:12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. That is so that the scripture might be fulfilled. So, it was to fulfill the word of God spoken by the prophets. Well, Jesus chose Peter, James, and John because in His sovereign purpose, that's who He chose. And there's a whole lot of conjecture and speculation in the commentaries as to why Jesus chose these 3, but that's all it is. It's just speculation and conjecture. Jesus chose these same 3 to go with Him to the house of Jairus, to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. It was the same 3 that He chose to go away with Him to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. So it was all in God's sovereign choice of Jesus. Now, another thing that is sometimes used by critics in an attempt to discredit the authors of Scripture, have tried to point out a discrepancy between Luke's account and Matthew's account. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, we're told 6 days later, Jesus took the disciples up to a high mountain. In Luke's account, Luke chapter 9, verse 28, states some 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took them up to the mountain. So, here again, an attempt. See, Matthew said 6. Mark said 8. There's a discrepancy there. They can't be trusted. Well, it's easy to explain. Matthew just included the 6 intervening days between the day that Jesus announced that not all of them would taste death until they saw Him coming in His kingdom, and the day that they actually went to the mount. Whereas Luke included the day of which Jesus announced they would not die until seeing His kingdom, and the day on which the transfiguration occurred. So there's no discrepancy here. Things like these are easily harmonized. But for those who approach the Bible assuming that it's not true, they look for any excuse to validate their assumption. So, the preaching and the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament concerning the second coming of Jesus is absolutely trustworthy because they speak as eyewitnesses. They personally saw His divine glory and power. He was transfigured before them, verse 2, Matthew 17. He was transfigured before them, that is, right in front of them, right before their very eyes. The word transformed there, metamorpho, it just means to take on a different physical form and appearance. It's not like what we think of as metamorphosis today, where caterpillar turns into a butterfly or a tadpole into a frog. It's not a change in nature. Rather, it's a change in physical appearance. Isaiah 53:2 tells us and describes what Jesus, how He appeared to the vast majority of people, to all who saw Him. For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Jesus, who in His humanity, in His humility, appeared in the form of a slave, now appeared in glory, power, and honor right before them, right in front of their face, right before their eyes. He received glory, as Peter said. He received glory and honor from the Father. He received glory when His face shone like the sun and His garments became as white as light. See, when Moses' face shone from the glory of having been in the presence of God, that was just a reflected glory. That wasn't any glory that emanated from Himself. That was a derived glory. Angels have no glory in and of themselves. Any glory that a created being has is a glory that's given to them by God. It's a derived. And when Moses' face shone from having been in the presence of God, he could cover it with a veil. But when the glory of Christ, His divine nature, shone through His human nature, not even His garments could cover it, because they became as white as light, and His face shone like the sun. There was no veiling the light of the world. Now, Peter said, we are eyewitnesses of what? Of His majesty. His majesty. Megaleates. Great visible splendor. A divine power and glory of God. This divine power, this divine glory is associated with Jesus' second coming. He states in Matthew 24, verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. It's also described in Mark 13:26, Luke 21:27. It's associated with His second coming. So often the Transfiguration is taught and described as just Jesus pulling back the veil of His human nature so the readers of Matthew could see who Jesus really is. Or it's sometimes taught that God is reassuring and encouraging Jesus to fulfill His mission and affirming His love for His Son. But that's not how Peter interprets it. Peter interprets the Transfiguration. Peter says the Transfiguration was a preview. It was proof of His second coming, of Jesus with power, with glory, to judge the world in righteousness. Peter appeals to the fact of the Transfiguration to support the fact of the second coming and power and glory. Jesus received honor when the voice of God from the cloud declared, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." See, glory is an attribute of God. God's holiness is His glory. And God does not share His glory with another. And so for Jesus to manifest the divine glory shows He is God. He is divine. Jesus' human nature was glorified by virtue of His divine nature. The veil of His flesh was lifted to give a preview of His coming in glory. An honor is bestowed on someone based on their character, who they are, what they have accomplished. And Jesus said, all judgment has been given to Him by the Father. Not even the Father judges anyone. All judgment has been given to the Son. See, when the multitude saw Jesus, when they heard His teaching, when they saw His miracles, they were amazed, they were astonished. But they did not glorify Him. They did not honor Him. In fact, according to John chapter 8, verse 49, they dishonored Jesus. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor My Father, and you dishonor Me." They didn't glorify Jesus, they vilified Him. See, when people distrust, when they correct, and twist and distort and mutilate the Scripture, when they trust their own mystical experiences, when they trust in myths more than the truth, and they trust in myths and place the authority of myths and their own mystical experiences or extra-biblical revelations or the teachings or discoveries of man, whether it's science, psychology, whatever it is, then they rob God of His glory. They glorify their own myths. They dishonor God by honoring their own myths. And by saying that God's Word, either in word or practice, that God's Word is untrustworthy. It needs correction, modification, updating, embellishment, additional revelation. They show more honor to their own myths than they show to the Word of God. And it simply reveals that they have turned away from truth and turned aside to myths. They love their myths, not the Word of God. And the only reason they go to the Word of God is to find support for their myths. We also see where Matthew records that Peter, James, and John also saw Moses and Elijah. They appeared to them. Moses and Elijah appeared to them. right before them. They actually saw them and they heard them talking with Him, that is, with Jesus. This wasn't a vision, it wasn't a dream, it wasn't some mystical experience. They didn't die and go to heaven and then come back and tell us all about it, like the books out there. They really physically saw and heard them. And Luke tells us, Luke chapter 9, verse 31, that there were Moses and Elijah who appearing in glory. And they tell us what they were speaking about. We're speaking of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So they appeared in glory. That is the glory given to them by God. Well, how did Peter, James, and John recognize Elijah, Moses? Well, we're not told. But they did recognize them. Well, what's the significance of Moses and Elijah? Why not some other Old Testament saints? Well, we're not told. But that doesn't prevent all the speculation. In fact, there's such wild, fanciful speculations and teachings that they knew it was Moses because he was holding the law in his hand, the tablets of stone. They knew it was Elijah because he was in his fiery chariot. But this is all just pure speculation, myths, stories made up by man. Probably the most common answer is they represent the law and the prophets which Jesus came to fulfill, and that's possible. But we're just told it's Moses and Elijah. We're told what they talked about. In other words, Peter, James, and John were witnesses to the reality of life after death, to the immortality of the soul, to the glorification of the body. They saw them in glory, not disembodied spirits, but glorified bodies. Well, what was Peter's response? Well, Peter's response was probably typical of Peter. Peter was one who often did and acted before he thought, if he thought at all. But Peter did know his Bible. He didn't understand it as he should, as many of the disciples, because we see after his resurrection, Jesus had to open their minds to understand the Scriptures. But he knew it. And again, here we're saying, what is Peter talking about? Verse 4, Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Well, Peter's not a dummy. You know, he's not saying, let me build a little tent here for you where you can be out of the sun and you can visit. I mean, he could have built one for them to do that. Why does he want to build three? Well, Peter's referring to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. Speaking about what life will be like in the kingdom when the Messiah returns and establishes kingdom on the earth. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles. It was a great, joyous feast of Israel. This is why Peter wants to build three tabernacles. The King is here. He's here. He's come in His glory and His power. It's time to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. But Peter forgot that suffering must come before glory. Peter's question was never even answered. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." Now, when Scripture uses the word behold, it's there for a purpose. It means this is important. Pay attention. In Scripture, the presence of God often appears in a cloud. And this voice came out of the cloud. The voice of God, or as Peter state over in 2 Peter, in chapter 1, verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by him, or made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." It was made to him by the majestic glory. By God the Father. "This is my beloved Son." This is a clear declaration of Jesus' divinity, His deity, as well as a clear declaration of the distinction between the Father and the Son. It's a total refutation of modalism, that God just is only appears as different people. Sometimes He's the Father, sometimes He's the Son, sometimes He's the Holy Spirit, instead of one God in three divine persons. "It's my beloved Son, the one who accomplishes all the will, the plan, and purpose of God the Father. All the fullness of deity dwells in Him in bodily form. And it's with Him I am well pleased." Or as Jesus Himself stated in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that, or so that, I may take it again." See, the whole purpose for Jesus' coming was not simply to die, but to die and rise again. "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Or John chapter 8, verse 16. "But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and He who sent me." He judges the way the Father judges. He says what the Father says. Verse 29 of John 8, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." See, God was not always well pleased with Moses, was He? Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. God wasn't always well pleased with Elijah. God is not always well pleased with any creature or created being. In fact, in Job chapter 4, verse 18, "He puts no trust even in His servants, and against His angels He charges error." This is a clear declaration of the deity of Jesus. Clear proof that this is the Son of God who is going to come again to judge the world in righteousness. And then there's the great command of the gospel. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. And the word "listen" there has the idea and carries the weight. Listen to obey. Because James says, don't be forgetful hearer. Someone who just hears and doesn't do. It's to listen to obey, not listen to dispute, not listen to criticize, listen to correct or to edit or to modify or to distort or to scoff at it. But listen to obey. As Jesus taught, John 8:47, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. He didn't say, you are not of God because you don't hear them. He said, you don't hear them because you're not of God. You don't belong to Him. You don't have the capacity. The natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. Or John chapter 10, verse 26 and 27. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Notice Jesus didn't say they were not his sheep because they didn't believe. He said they don't believe because they're not his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Jesus' sheep hear. They listen to obey. 1 John 4:4-6. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. See, the world will always listen to the world. The world will always side with the world. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. That is, to the apostles, apostolic authority, to Scripture. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Jesus warned even his apostles. Luke 16:31. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. If they don't believe the Old Testament, if they deny the teachings of the Old Testament, creation, the flood, whatever it might be, they're not going to believe anything in the New Testament. Where do you start taking the Bible literally? Where do you start believing it? And then, in Mark 4:24, warning his disciples, he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. We have to be careful what we listen to. Don't listen to false teachers. Don't listen to those people who they might speak a lot of truth, but it's what they don't say that marks them as false teacher. It's what they twist and distort, their subtle deceptive reasoning. And this applies to what you read. Be careful what you read. 99% of what's written today and published isn't worth the paper it's printed on. We do not listen to human wisdom, sophistry, false teaching, extra-biblical revelation, the latest theological fad, myths, or the voice of a stranger. There were many who listened to Jesus up to a point. And then they said, who can listen to this? Why do you listen to him? There were many who followed Jesus up to a point, but then many of his disciples are no longer following him anymore. People will listen to the truth as long as they like what they hear, as long as it flatters their pride, affirms their own lusts and desires. But when they hear truths and doctrines they do not like, that testifies of them that their deeds are evil, that what they believe and what they think is Christian is not Christian, that exposes their error, that exposes the darkness of what they believe and how they live, well, then they turn away their ears from the truth and they turn aside to myths and they accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires. So where do we hear His voice? Where do we go to listen to the voice of the true shepherd? Scripture. It's the only place you're going to find it. Only in Scripture. And not just any Scripture. The true meaning of the Bible. Because it's not the true meaning, it's not the Bible. And of course that means we're not going to hear it from most of what professes to be Christian today. Well, what was Peter's, the disciples' response to the voice coming out of the cloud? Verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. So that's the proper response of being in the presence of God. That's the proper response to the divine majesty. That's the proper response to truth. As Isaiah wrote, Isaiah 66:2, to whom will I look? Him who trembles at my word. See, we're told how we are to live in light of the historical fact of Jesus' coming in power and glory to judge the world in righteousness. What sort of people ought you to be in holiness and godly sincerity? Yet most people today live as if it's just a myth. They might profess they believe it, but by their deeds they deny it. They live as if there's no such coming. As though they're just going to be able to waltz arm in arm in through the gates of heaven, stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and just going to get a pat on the head and right on in. Weren't you a good little boy? No, the transfiguration is proof of the fact that Jesus is coming in power and glory. And the only ones who will be able to stand in the judgment are those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Those who have a righteousness greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. For as Psalm 1 says, Psalm 1 verse 4 and 5, the wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's a historical fact. Jesus is coming to rule and reign and to judge the world in righteousness. And we've been given two infallible proofs. Three, the Word of God, the resurrection of the dead, and the transfiguration are all proof of His coming again. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Lord, we do love Your appearing. And we pray that we are found in Him at Your coming, to be in Christ, living a life that is honoring and pleasing to You, that our mind be set on the things above, not the things of this earth, to be the sort of people we ought to be, holy, living holy lives in godly sincerity, to be light in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, to honor, to glorify You, seeking to exalt you. Father, for you are coming. Lord, you are coming. You are coming to judge the world in righteousness. And you have proven it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.